So we're in Acts chapter 7. We started this chapter last week, and we're going to finish it up here tonight. Acts chapter 7. So turn over there. And what we've been seeing in this chapter so far is this great history lesson that Stephen has been sharing with his audience here under some somewhat adverse conditions here. The people were beginning to get a little bit upset at some of the things that he was saying, primarily thinking that he was speaking against the tabernacle, the temple, speaking against the law, thinking that, who is this guy? What does this guy think he is? Speaking against all these things that we've held so near and dear to us. So Stephen goes to this discourse now in Acts chapter 7 to lay out for his audience here the things that they have been holding near and dear, the things that they've been kind of elevating are not necessarily the things that they need to be elevating, because God is on the move. God is at work. God is doing a great thing, regardless of location, regardless of any kind of tool or item. God is working and he's doing a thing that we have to be ready to receive and obey and walk in just faithfulness in the things of the Lord. And so Stephen has been sharing these things, and ultimately, again, to reveal how so many of their fathers all through history have simply rejected the people that God has sent. And here they were doing the same thing now, not only with Jesus, but, and that's a big one, and we're going to get into that and talk about that, and that's kind of the crux of Stephen's message that he's going to be sharing, but then also now, even with himself here, as he comes speaking this truth of the Lord, and the people are not receiving it, not being receptive. They're being very antagonistic towards it. So this is what we're dealing with. And so Stephen goes through some of these great heroes of the faith. He started with Abraham, who is the founder of the Hebrew nation. Not that he was the founder, because God's the founder, but God originated that with Abraham, used Abraham, and how God had to bring him out of the land, a pagan land, and then moved on to Joseph. And we saw with Joseph a wonderful typology of Jesus, right? How Joseph was rejected by his brothers. He kind of prophesied of his future glory. People rejected him. He was sold away as a slave and brought into a foreign country where he was imprisoned. And there was, again, elevated and promoted up. And it was at the second time that his brothers come back in Egypt that they recognized who he was. Joseph was a great picture of Jesus, but yet he was rejected at first. And then we moved on to the life of Moses, all right? And that's kind of where we ended off last week. We ended in verse 29, and we're going to pick it up in verse 30. But we see also with Moses another very similar kind of picture of Christ. Moses is a great picture of how, again, he was a person that was first rejected by his people, right? Remember, he begins to see who he was and thinking, man, I got a special call of the Lord on my life. I've been raised up in the palace. And it came to his mind, his heart, you know, in a sense, what he was set to do. And so he begins to kind of take steps of action, he begins to kind of take things into his own hands. And he goes and he kills an Egyptian that was fighting and squabbling with a Hebrew. And then next day he sees two Hebrews fighting and he steps in, and the Hebrew guy's thinking, what are you going to do? Kill me like you did the Egyptian? And Moses was just terrified of that. Because he thought he was doing that in secret, buried him in the sand, thought nobody knew. Suddenly word's spreading. And he's being rejected by his own people. And so he flees now to Midian, where it's going to be a time of learning and training. And so we pick it up here in verse 30 of Acts chapter 7, where we're seeing Moses now in this period of training, in a sense. We looked at this last week, how there were three 40-year periods in his life that God brought Moses through. The first one, Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody, and then spent 40 years finding out he was nobody. Finally, he spent 40 years finding out what God could do with somebody who was nobody. And so Moses had to really come through this process, thinking he was somebody, realizing I'm nothing, and then realizing what God can really do with a somebody who was nobody. So we're going to pick it up here in verse 30 and continue on with these things here. Right after a swig of agua. Okay. Now I'm good to go. All right. So, and when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush. In the wilderness of Mount Sinai, when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. So Stephen is recounting here this burning bush incident for a couple reasons. First of all, to emphasize again that God is not limited to a specific location. As we go through the remainder of this chapter, we're being reminded how the Jews put so much emphasis upon the temple. And right away when they think, remember they at the end of chapter 6, they gathered false witnesses to say, this guy's speaking blasphemy against the temple. And they had such high regard for the temple, for the building. And yet Stephen is trying to bring them through this truth, making them understand that God has never been relegated or localized to a specific location before. All right? God's never been limited in where he's going to show up and minister to people. And so here's Moses. He's out now, far away from the land, and God meets with him in this burning bush account. All right? God comes and reveals himself. And he is free to do so wherever, and has done so quite often in dealing with these revered Jewish historical figures that we've been looking at so far, that God has appeared to them. He appeared to Joseph out in the land of Egypt. He appeared to Abraham, right, when he was in pagan territory. God's come and revealed himself to these people. And so he does here with Moses. And this place became holy ground simply because God was there. All right? Moses didn't have to go and find holy ground. God didn't say, Moses, go and find some place that's going to be holy so I can meet with you. This place was holy ground because God showed up there. And it was here that God decided and chose to commune with Moses at this point. Do you understand that? That wherever we spend time with the Lord, it's holy ground because that's where he is. I pray that every place we set our foot is holy ground because God is with us. God's not looking to say, oh, no, Moses, not there. Sorry, that's not going to work for me. Yeah, that's just really a rough spot. I can't really move and do my thing there. It's not holy. God doesn't do that with Moses. He says, this is holy ground. Take your sandals off. This is holy ground because I'm here. I'm meeting with you. And secondly, Stephen recounts this incident, this scene, to show the people that God was raising up and sending Moses to be his instrument of deliverance, that this was God's foreordained and selected individual to go and do a mighty work for God. This was God's handpicked choice to be deliverer for his people out of Egypt. So God meets with Moses in this burning bush. He reveals who he is. I am, right? I am all that you need me to be, Moses. I'm going to be everything for you. I am. And he says, go. All right? Go to Egypt. I will send you to Egypt, he says there in verse 34. And God saw the need. Catch that. At the beginning of verse 34, God says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. Do you see that? God took note and he saw what was going on. God sees the difficulty that we go through. God is knowing intimately those things, and he has a heart for that. You ever feel like you're going through something and that you're just all alone and that God's kind of off doing other stuff and worried about some of, you know, bigger things and better things, and he's just kind of like, you know what, you'll get, that's minor, you'll get through that, just kind of kicking you out, leaving you to yourself, you know? God sees, and he's taking note of your oppression, of your difficulty, of your hardship. And God reveals that to Moses here. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. And though he's able, and catch this, though he's able to just miraculously come and intervene and help them in that situation, God could just come, said, I've seen their oppression, so I'm just going to go and scoop them up out of Egypt myself by my mighty right hand, and I'm going to pick them up and place them right in my promised land. He could have done that. But you realize that God loves to work through his people and use his people and bring his people along in the work of God and partner with them. Don't you think that there's something wonderful that takes place in developing and building our relationship with the Lord by using us? I've used that illustration many times that, you know, when I'm painting at home or something, few and far in between actually is what it is. I hire out people to do my painting usually because I don't like painting. But so sometimes when I'm painting and I'll have my kids maybe come and say, you know, hey, can I join you? Can I do that? And right away I'm just thinking, oh man, this is going to get messy real quick. This is going to get bad. I'm making enough of a mess myself, let alone, you know, an 8-year-old or a 11-year-old, you know, something like that, right? But yet when I bring them along and I get doing it with them, suddenly it's like, man, we're bonding over painting. We're talking. We're spending time together doing something. See, God is more than able to do everything he needs to by himself. But he chooses to call us and use us because there's a bonding that takes place as we partner with the Lord, as we allow ourselves to be used of the Lord. And to say, God, help me in this. And I just appreciate God's heart in that. That he chooses to use me. He chooses to use you. He calls you into service of the Lord because there's a time of bonding and fellowship that takes place in that. And so he's calling Moses here. Often he chooses to use earthly servants as agents of his help. So Moses is that here in this situation. And then in verse 35, we read that this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So just as Joseph was a picture of Christ, as I said, so too Moses was a great picture of Christ because he was rejected by his own people the first time. And then he moved on to a foreign land where he gathered a Gentile bride for himself. That's a picture of what Jesus did. He's rejected by his people and he moves out sending the gospel in the world where he gathers for himself a Gentile bride. That's where we come in the picture. We're grafted in. And then Moses is going to return now to his people as what? Their deliverer. And that's what we see with Jesus. He's come once, and now he's at work gathering a Gentile bride himself, and he's going to come again as his people's deliverer. It's going to be great. So in the life of Moses, we see that God was at work right from his birth to the very end of his life. Think about that, right? We talked about that last week where Moses' mom has in her heart, well, I can't kill my baby. I can't follow Pharaoh's rule here. Well, you know what? I'll follow it in part. I'll take him down in the river and put him in the river just like we were told to do. I'll just put him in a nice basket, let him float along. And right at that time, Pharaoh's daughter comes to the river. Just total coincidence, total random chance. No, it's total God's foreordaining here. God's providence at work. And so Moses is spared, but we see right from the very beginning of his life, God is at work. And all the way through, he's working. He's doing a work in his life. There were, like I said, those 3 40-year periods in his life that God brought him through. The first one in Moses' life was about planting. The second was about preparation. The third 40 years was about pursuing. And we see that at the end of verse 36, how he was in the wilderness 40 years. So these 3 40-year periods of his life here. He was planted, first of all, in the king's palace. Just think about that. Moses grew up with great privilege for 40 years, great training, great education, great training in the army and such, right? Like I said last week, he was able to take out that Egyptian, just, you know, no problem, bury him in the sand, done, right? I don't encourage anybody to try anything like that, but that's what Moses did. He was well advanced. He's brought up, planted in the king's palace where he's, again, trained up. And then he went through that 40 years of preparation for his role as shepherd of Midian. He went and tended the flocks of Jethro, his father-in-law, in Midian. So here he is practically shepherding, but it's a time of preparation for when God's going to have him go and shepherd his people and lead them out of Egypt. Don't you love that? And then this time of pursuing. After he'd bring his people out of Egypt, they would be pursuing now all that God had for them, bringing them into the promised land. We know that there was a bit of circling going on and a bit of struggle going on, but Moses was all along seeking to bring his people, God's people, to the promised land, bring them to a right walk with the Lord. So they're pursuing the things of God. So we see these three things these three periods, in a sense, of his life. And you know, you may think that 40 years is a long time to wait for a mission, right? Think about this. 40 years, he's growing up in the king's palace. 40 years training in Midian. 80 years now altogether before he's really moving on now in the things of God. You might think, man, that's a long time of preparation to do what God's called you to do. But when God delays, we must remember that he's not inactive, guys. God's not inactive. God's not sitting back going, I'm not ready for you. Say, no. Even if I'm not calling or placing you in a specific thing, I'm doing a work in you right now. God's never inactive. God is always looking to refine us and grow us and get us ready for all that he does have for us here. God was doing a work in Moses all through his life. We have to remember that God is never in as much of a hurry as we are. We like to just get things going, make things happen on the pronto. I got no time to sit around. I got to just make things happen. And we live in that kind of fast-paced world. But God is just fine spending years preparing you for the work that he has for you to do. And when we are ready, then he can move us in the things that he ultimately has for us. God is never late, so we need to learn to wait. Amen? God's never late, so we need to learn to wait. Wait on him. And that waiting is not, like I said, sitting back, doing nothing. Waiting on him is just continuing to serve him. Like a waiter, you're serving him. You're just responding to him. You're spending time with him, allowing him to do that work of refining and growing and preparing in your life. What a great time those are. Precious times that they are. And then he launches us out. And so again, now, the reason that Stephen shares about Moses is to link the way that these Jewish leaders had treated and rejected Jesus with how Moses himself was treated. There's been an ongoing pattern of God's people rejecting God's servants. We've seen that with Joseph. We've seen that with Moses here now, that God's people had heard them but rejected them. And God had to do a work in bringing them back and, again, having that recognition. So Stephen is building up this case here now to reveal to them just through their own history, through the example of their own fathers, the tendency that they've had, the same tendency that these people now, right before Stephen, are engaging in and practicing as well, following suit in those things. So look at verse 37. Stephen says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" Now, Moses even spoke of one guy that was coming, a prophet like me. God's going to raise him up. And Moses says very clearly, this is the guy that you need to listen to. Don't reject him. God's going to just get ready for this. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses says this very clearly. It's written in their word. And they were ready for, they were expecting this. And Moses just simply says, listen to him. And this is speaking clearly of Jesus Christ, who is going to come on the scene like Moses, having a miraculous birth in a sense, or miraculous delivery, you know. And then he was going to grow up, and he's going to be this deliverer for God's people. Speaking of Jesus Christ. And Moses says, listen to him. The problem was that the religious leaders in Jesus' day and here in Stephen's day largely did not listen. They rejected him. And Stephen goes on in verse 38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. So it's this Moses who led the people in the wilderness and received the very law of God on Mount Sinai. He led the congregation. That's the same word used in the Greek ecclesia, the called out ones, speaking of the church today. But this congregation, not that the church replaced them, but again, the same terminology, that Moses was leading this congregation, this people of God, as Jesus has come to gather people towards and for him. Yet Stephen says to the people that they didn't obey all that God gave Moses. God had given him the oracles, the law. but they didn't obey it. They rather turned back to the futile things of Egypt and requested to be led by a man-made idol. Remember when they say, where's this Moses? Where is he gone? You know, just taking a few days, and they're just like so quick to just write him off and go, oh, well, time for us to get busy then. Who's going to lead us now? Let's throw our jewelry together and let's make an idol, a golden calf, because surely that's going to help us in leading us to the promised land. I mean, just such silly, crazy, ludicrous thinking, right? But they're so quick to write Moses off. They just kind of give up on him and say, we got to make things happen now. And they began to look fondly back at the days of Egypt. The days of Egypt where they were living in slavery, in brutality. And they began to look fondly back at these days. They began to have a real lapse in memory. Stephen's opponents had accused him of speaking against their law, but Stephen shows here in these verses that their fathers had blatantly broken their law several times. Like Moses, Jesus came to lead the congregation of God's people. Like Moses, Jesus enjoyed special intimacy with God. Moses was there on the mountain receiving these oracles by God. Jesus received all revelation from God. And like Moses, Jesus brought forth that revelation of God. But as John 1:17 tells us, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We receive something far greater in Jesus. And Jesus was certainly far greater than Moses. So sadly, the people in Moses' day just rejected all that. They rejected all that. It was so clear. Remember, you know, God speaking there on Mount Sinai, and they're in fear. They're saying, Moses, no, you go. Don't let us stand here any longer, lest we be consumed, you know, by the Lord. They're in fear. They see very clearly that this is God before them. But yet they quickly began to just reject all these things. They went from all the things that you said we will do to just going and serving themselves and doing their own whatever they wanted. They rejected all this. And notice it says that they rejoiced in the works of their own hands at the end of verse 41. They rejoiced in the works of their own hands. You know, it's no different in Stephen's day here. Many people who were putting on a religious front were doing so that they might take glory in their own work. They were putting on this religious air, this religious front. And it was just a work of their own hands that they were rejoicing in. Why? Because it was feeding their own pride. It was puffing themselves up. It was causing them to be acknowledged in front of people. People look at them and go, man, look at you. You're so spiritual. You're so holy. And they loved it. They were prideful people, many of them. But they were enjoying, rejoicing in the works of their own hands because none of that was for God. They weren't interested in obedience to God. They simply wanted to puff themselves up with what they were doing. And it was as corrupt as what Moses saw in his day when he comes down from the mountain and sees these people dancing and partying around this golden calf that they had created, rejoicing in the work of their own hands. Such futility. Then God, in verse 42, turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. It's a scary thing, isn't it, when God gives you over to that which you are desiring that's of a sinful nature? When God hands you over to those things that are outside of his will because that's what you're running after. It's a very sad thing. Romans chapter 1 verse 24 to 32 talks about that. How he gave people over just to the very things that they had in their heart and in their mind to do very debased things. God just gave them over. It's a sad place to be at. Man's propensity to corruption and sin is very deep. And when God takes that restraining hand off of those people, it gets very bad, very wicked, very quickly. And so God gave them up to worship the host of heaven. And he asked a rhetorical question there in verse 42. He says, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness? And Stephen here is quoting from Amos chapter 5, verse 25 to 27. It's amazing how much Israel looked back on their history, you know, again, just with rose-colored glasses, they thought that they'd done no wrong, right? They had such a blinded memory of their past. They thought, oh man, we've been just so good, so faithful, yet God's saying, did you do this for me? Did you offer sacrifices and slaughtered animals for me? Did you do that for me? Were you faithful in those things? They weren't. The problem is our memory can be so faulty at times. There were two middle-aged couples who were enjoying friendly conversation when one of the men asked the other, Fred, hey, how was that memory clinic you went to last month? Oh, outstanding, Fred replied. They taught us all the latest psychological techniques like visualization, association, and so on. It was great. I haven't had a problem with my memory since. Sounds like something I could use. What was the name of the clinic? Oh, Fred went blank. He thought and thought, but couldn't remember. Then a smile broke across his face. He asked, what do you call that flower with the long stem, red petals, and thorns? You mean a rose? Yeah, that's it. Hey, Rose, what was the name of that clinic? Now, memory, yeah, it can serve us very wrong at times. But not only did they neglect offering sacrifices to God, they neglected these things, but also they were offering sacrifices to false gods. Here's the killer. It wasn't they just forsaken offering sacrifices. They were doing so, but they were doing it to false deities. Moloch was the god of prosperity. They would have this idol to Moloch with these hands outstretched, that they would put a fire either in the belly or just heat this thing up in the fire, and they would place their babies, they would sacrifice their babies on the arms of Moloch in a prayer and desire to be blessed in prosperity. It's really no different today with the attitude people have of abortion, just ready to give up their babies thinking that I don't have time for this. I can't let this child hold me back from just pursuing this career or doing this thing and advancing in life and being blessed and prosperous. I got to give this up. It's no different. We think about what they were doing back then and we think that's so heinous. It's so grotesque. It's so awful. And yet it's being done all around us today in just by the millions. It's awful, it's sad, and it's breaking the heart of God so much. And then Remphan was a stellar deity. Not stellar like, you know, all-star, but relating to the stars, right? Stellar. And so they were worshiping the heavenly hosts in a sense. Worshiping God's creation rather than the creator. And so God, what does he say here? He says in verse 43, hey, if this is what you want, I'm going to give you up to these things, and that's what you want, then I'm going to carry you away beyond Babylon. You're going to go away to a land that is consumed with idolatrous practices, with worshiping idols. If that's what you want, then I'm going to remove you from this good land and bring you to a land where this is just thriving in abundance. They'll sadly find out the hard way that those gods will be of no help to them. And then into verse 44, Stephen goes on to say, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. As I said earlier, Stephen was under fire for allegedly speaking blasphemous words against the temple and the law. Acts chapter 6, verse 13 records that. They were bringing in false witnesses to say, hey, this is what this guy is doing. The problem was that the people of Stephen's day had been idolizing the temple. They'd been looking at the temple as this sacred place. It had become an object of worship rather than a place for worship. The temple had become more than it was intended to be. And Stephen's point in this message is that God is not relegated or confined to the temple. And the existence of the temple has never kept them from rejecting God or rejecting his messengers. There's still a condition of the heart here that's at work where they have been unfaithful to God, rejecting his people. Now their father, Stephen says, they had the tabernacle in the wilderness. But remember, that tabernacle was mobile. They were able to pack it up and move it on as God was leading them. And they could worship God all over the wilderness. Again, it wasn't situated just in one spot. God wasn't to be localized. It wasn't just one place that God said, here's where you need to worship me, because this is just perfect setting. It's holy. This is ideal. But over there, 20 feet, man, nah, I don't like that area over there. No, they could go anywhere as God led them, and it could be a place to worship God. And that tabernacle was even then brought into Gentile country. Stephen records it. They brought it into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. This Gentile land at first, pagan territory. God was so much bigger than their small, restricted thinking. And then David sought to build God a house. And even that was small thinking, because God had instructed Moses to build the tabernacle. That was the divine plan of God. But God never instructed David to build a temple for him. That was never what God had instructed to do. But God allowed this desire of David to unfold, though unnecessary as it was. But David's son would be the builder of it. Remember, God said to David that you've been a man of war, and you're not going to build this. I'll have your son build. So David got everything ready for Solomon, who we read next, verse 47. But Solomon built God a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? So Solomon builds this temple, and it was beautiful. It was a great house for the Lord. It was something to behold. Remember the Queen of Sheba, she wanted to come and see all this greatness that Solomon was doing, and the temple was certainly a big part of that. She wants to come and just take part in witnessing all of this. But Solomon, even as he was dedicating this house to the Lord, Solomon said something very wise. He was a wise guy, wise man. I shouldn't say wise guy. He was wise, you know what I'm saying, right? Look at what he says in 1 Kings 8:27. The day that he's dedicating his temple to God, he says, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I've built. Solomon understood the truth that Stephen is trying to portray now to his audience here. That God cannot be contained. God is not reserved just for the temple. This is not the place that you just show up and you put on your spiritual mask and you begin to worship God and then leave the temple and go, okay, I'm done with that now. God is so much bigger than that. And Solomon says, does God really dwell on earth? Am I really going to build a place that now God is going to permanently reside in? He's too big for that. Heaven and the heaven of heavens, he says, cannot contain you. There's no way this is going to suffice. Though the temple would be seen as a great place to worship God. And certainly, understand here, the temple was a great privilege to have as a place to come to worship God. I'm not trying to dismiss the importance of the temple or to just put it down here. But what we are saying, and what Stephen is trying to say, is that we must not limit our thinking that God is just now reserved for this place. God is greater than the temple. He's bigger than that. And so Stephen also quotes from the prophet Isaiah to back this up here. It's from Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and it trembles at my word. Notice that Solomon said it, Isaiah says it, Stephen records it here. Where's the place of my rest? Does this mean now the temple being here that I must now come and reside here and that's it? I can't move from here now? So much other stuff going on, but I'm just stuck here? And this is the only place to really deal with me and do business with me? It's right here in the temple? Where's the place of my rest? What God is looking for And Isaiah records here, Stephen doesn't say it here, but the end of Isaiah 66, verse 2 says, on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. God is like an, for people who live a life of humility and obedience to his word. This is what is important to God. Not how many times you go into the temple, not how many sacrifices you might bring. God is saying, what I desire is a person of a humble spirit and obedient to my word. He trembles at my word. He upholds my word as what is truly important. Again, like I said, many in this day, they were living a spiritual life outwardly. It was all about an outward appearance. They would come to the temple, you know, they would do their thing. But then they would walk away from the temple thinking, oh, great, okay, I've left God now. So now I'm just going to go do my thing. And nobody's going to really do anything about it. I'm going to go and live how I want now. They would live opposite to how they were at the temple in this show that they had put on. It was as though they thought God wouldn't leave the temple and follow them around. That's kind of sort of what their thinking was, you know? You know, sadly, that sort of thing can go on today as well. People come to church thinking, well, this is my time to meet with God, to seek God, but then go on with their life through the week completely devoid of God. We have to be careful in thinking that this is only the place here that we can come where we can really seek the Lord and pray and worship. For some people, this is the only time that they will worship God. And it shouldn't be that way. There's nothing special about this place. This is just a building. But it is sweet in that it's a time that we can come together corporately and worship God collectively together and encourage one another. It's a meeting place, but it's not to be the only place that we meet with God. Because as soon as we leave this place, God's with us. And we can be worshiping in our car. We can be worshiping while we're at work, while we're at school, while we're at home. We need to be honoring the Lord in all these places. That's what God is looking for. That's what God is desiring. Yet sadly, it wasn't so much with these people that Stephen was addressing, or at least many of them. They were looking at this place, this temple, as being, okay, you know, don't you say nothing about the temple, right? Don't you say anything bad about the temple. This is my place, man. This is where God is. Well, Stephen's going, well, sure, true, but God's not just at the temple. He's when you go home and you are saying not nice things to your wife or your kids. He's there with you at your workplace when maybe you're dealing shrewdly and dishonestly. God's there. There's no difference. So Stephen now is bringing this history lesson to an end. And so far, he's been pretty kind and gracious with these people. You know, he's been kind of grouping himself in. He's been talking and saying, you know, our fathers, this is how our fathers did things. He's kind of grouping himself in with them. But now he's going to be kind of driving things home. The message here kind of climaxes here. And now he's kind of reserving some real, you know, heaviness at the end here now, because he reserves the sharpest prodding for the conclusion here. And he makes this very personal as he begins to wind things down, but look to really pierce their heart right now. Look at verse 51. You'll see what I mean. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. I mean, he's kind of been pretty nice up until now, you know? Good history lesson. Remember Moses? Remember Joseph? Abraham? Man, remember what our fathers were like? But let me just say this. You rotten stinkers, you scoundrels, do you get what you're doing? You know, I mean, he just kind of lays it out for them right now, right? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. And maybe he's seeing the attitude of the people just kind of sitting there going, what is this guy talking about? Who does this guy think he is? He doesn't know what he's talking about. Maybe he's seeing this attitude even right now in his audience as he's going through all these historical figures. Now, to be stiff-necked, that drew on the metaphor of an ox who fought against the yoke being put on him. It's like when a farmer would go and have his ox go and, you know, till the field and put that yoke around his neck to, you know, pull the cart, and the ox would just be like, "Arr!" You know, stiffen his neck, right? And put his hooves in the ground and just be like, "I ain't moving, man. You can pull this thing as much as you want, but I ain't moving." Stiff neck, just rebellious, right? Stubborn, in a sense. Stephen says, this is how you guys are acting, how you're responding. You're stiffening yourself from truly hearing from the Lord here, from the things of God. You're refusing yourself to be softened in heart to hear what God desires to communicate to you. And you're uncircumcised in heart. That spoke of the fact that they were not walking in the ways of the Lord. They still had too much of the flesh governing their lives. And the Jews, they were very proud of the sign of circumcision. That would have, again, cut very deep. No pun intended there. But they were sitting here thinking, circumcision, that's our badge now to show our distinction from the Gentiles, right? This is the thing that shows us and sets us apart from the Gentiles. We're the circumcised. But Stephen says, you're, you know, uncircumcised in heart. You've got a lot of flesh remaining there in your heart that you need to cut away because you're not allowing yourself to listen and follow the things of God at all. They're not hearing, they're not being any better than the Gentiles ultimately. In classifying them as uncircumcised, basically saying, you're no better than the Gentiles. And in using these metaphors, Stephen is drawing on this Old Testament language that was used several times as a warning against Israel, because just about 20 times in the scriptures in the Old Testament, God is telling them, do not be stiff-necked. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, God says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. That's given to them right from the beginning there. As they're hearing the very beginning of the law, God says, listen, this is only going to work, you know, if you stop being stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Cut away the things of the flesh that are going to hold you back here. And then in verse 52, Stephen says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. There's been a long history in their family tree of persecuting and rejecting the prophets. These prophets were ones that were sent by God to speak of the coming just one. And the people of Israel, they were expecting this coming deliverer to come and free them. They were expecting this. They were ready for it. This wasn't anything new to them. And sadly, when this very one that God was sending to set them free came in Jesus Christ, they rejected him. They betrayed him and they murdered him. They've not kept the law that was divinely given to them. I mean, they accused Stephen of rejecting it at the end of chapter 6. They accused Stephen of rejecting it, but in fact, they were the ones that showed themselves unfaithful to it. Not Stephen. They were the ones walking in disobedience to the very law that was given them. That's what Stephen is saying here. You've received the law by the direction of angels, and you've not kept it. Well, verse 54 now, begin to see how things are not looking good for Stephen. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. And it was at that moment that they couldn't take it anymore. They began to gnash their teeth at him. They were acting like a snarling dog in a sense. They're just kind of like grinding their teeth just in anger. And bitterness of this, they were ready just to pounce. They were like pit bulls in clerical robes here. They're just ready to, you know, chomp down on Stephen here, just gnashing their teeth. But I love this because Stephen is not concerned or afraid. He knows their bark is worse than their bite. They're full of fury, but Stephen is full of something better. Look at what we see here in verse 55. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. Stephen here, he's not full of fear. He's not full of panic, not full of anxiety. He's full of the Holy Spirit, it tells us. He's been faithful in service to the Lord, and the Lord is now faithful to the end with his life. Because you might think, what are you talking about? The Lord is faithful? Wait a second. Isn't Stephen about to get knocked off here? What do you mean the Lord is faithful? I believe God is giving Stephen the strength and the grace to endure in this moment. Stephen was a man full of the Spirit, but I believe this is a special empowering of the Spirit that Stephen is given to allow him to undergo this persecution with this kind of resolve that we're going to see here, with this kind of joy in what the Lord is ultimately doing here. You know, I believe the Lord just is faithful. We were talking about this, I was talking about this with a couple of people last week about how we've seen through history people undergo such brutal forms of persecution to the point of death where they're martyred for their faith. And to go through such heinous things and yet to do so with just a joy in the Lord. People worshiping while they're being burned at the stake. People just praising the Lord in those moments. I believe that there are times where God gives people a special strength, you know, where they're able to just endure through these things. Maybe just having the pain completely taken away, the Lord just spares them from that so they can go down just praising the Lord, being an even greater witness, you know, in their death than they ever were in their life. And Stephen is no different here. Stephen is doing the same. And God gives Stephen a precious view here now into eternity that's awaiting him. Notice we read that through God's word, we see oftentimes that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. He's seated at that place. The work is done. He's seated. But here Stephen looks and he sees heaven open up and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's interesting. We're not sure why that is. It's possible that Jesus is standing up, just cheering Stephen on. He's just going, man, that's it, buddy. You're doing it. Well done. You know, it's like in a hockey game, you know, somebody gets in a breakaway, right? Certainly not any of the Canucks lately. Not one of them. We're talking about some of these other teams. But somebody gets on a breakaway. You're just like, and if you're there, you're just like standing up going, yeah, come on, yeah, you know, and you're just cheering them on. You're just like getting on your feet, right? Or they score a goal. You're just like, you're getting up on your feet. You're like, yeah, you know, maybe this is Jesus getting on his feet, just going, Stephen, go for it, man. You're doing it. Well done. Maybe this is Jesus standing up to receive Stephen into eternity, into his glory, ready to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. We're not sure why, but I believe any of those could be true. I believe that Jesus is going to be there, ready to embrace us and receive us into glory. What a day that's going to be. Now, all this was just too much to take for his audience. And so they resorted now just to rushing him to go and take his life. Now, what triggered that reaction? Was it Stephen calling them stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart? Was it these words that Stephen was sharing that just said, man, that's it, we've had enough? No, I don't think so. They heard those things, they were gnashing the teeth, but it's when Stephen spoke of seeing Jesus at the right hand of God that was all that they could bear. Why? Because they understood that Jesus was the one that they denied, that they rejected, that they called out to say, release Barabbas and crucify that man, Jesus. They gave him up. They rejected him. They were guilty of murdering him. And now Stephen is saying, I see Jesus at the right hand of God. When they hear that, they recognize if he's at the right hand of God, it meant that we were wrong. We were wrong what we said about him, what we believed about him, and what we did to him. And they couldn't take it any longer. And they rushed at Stephen. His enemies, Stephen's enemies, they couldn't argue with him intellectually or theologically. All they could do was counter this physically. You know, you might run into people like that, right? When you talk to them about the good news of Jesus Christ, and you see people get kind of very irritable, even violent at times, they get very, because they know, I can't silence you intellectually or theologically here. There are people that are wrestling with this truth, but suppressing the truth, not wanting to hear it. And oftentimes you may talk to people, and they may just get very physical because that's all that they can resort to. They've got nothing else. But take heart. It's what they did to Stephen. Take heart when people turn on you when you are sharing the gospel. Take heart when people just curse you and walk away and say, ah, forget that. That's a bunch of, you know, whatever. Take heart because Stephen shared a great message with his people and they rejected it. They turned it aside. It's ultimately the work that the Lord has to do in softening their heart and having them ready to receive this truth, having them open their hearts to say, you know what? I'm hard. I've got to cut away this flesh on my heart, this hardness of heart. I got to cut that away. That's not our job. It's not our job to convert people. It's the Lord's job through the Holy Spirit. But we need to be faithful to share the gospel and leave the rest in His hands. Take heart, though. If you feel like you're being a failure, why is nobody listening? Why is nobody responding? Stephen, and he paid an ultimate price for this. But we're going to see that there was work that the Lord was doing, even in the midst of all this, that Stephen never had the pleasure of ultimately seeing in his lifetime. We'll get to that in a second here. So these guys come and they take Jesus. Notice here in verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know, God wasn't letting a good man die in vain here. Stephen was the first martyr of the church, and his death brought about some incredible fruit here. First of all, we see that a young man named Saul was here. Saul witnessed the way that this man, Stephen, died. No doubt that had an effect on him, because we're going to read in a couple chapters now of Saul's conversion and continue on to read of the kind of influence now a man like Saul had after he gives his life to the Lord. Probably one of the greatest influences that we read of in the Bible here, as we saw the gospel just spread out through the known world there through Saul's life. But here he is right now, giving approval to all this that's going on. Taking note, witnessing all this, witnessing the things that Stephen is saying. Stephen certainly had a part in, though he never saw Saul get saved, certainly Stephen had a part in that. Notice what he prays here, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Stephen bore fruit even after his death, just by the way that he was ready to surrender everything over to the Lord. And secondly, we see some incredible fruit come from Stephen's life because this started a wave of persecution now that pushed the church out of their comfort zone. Because Jesus said in Acts 1:8 that you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit and you're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But so far, they're just kind of hanging out in Jerusalem. They're kind of comfortable. They're like, you know, what, Samaria? No way, man. I'm not going there. The place gives me the creeps. I'm not touching that land. I don't want to go out to, you know, over to Italy or any place. I don't want to go there. What are you talking about? They're comfortable where they are. But now through Stephen's death, persecution is going to mount. And it's going to force the believers now to begin to spread out, which is ultimately the plan of God, right? Setting in motion all that God had planned to do. Stephen's death, interestingly, was the third murder in Israel's history that became a turning point in God's dealings with the nation. Because, first of all, they had rejected the Father when they allowed John the Baptist to be killed. This is God's foreordained person who came to come. It's his forerunner, the Messiah. Then they had rejected the Son when they asked for Jesus to be crucified. Here they have rejected the Holy Spirit now with Stephen's death. And so now the Lord is going to move on, basically, from Israel. And he's going to take the gospel to a Gentile audience, which is going to be done through this persecution coming in and driving out believers now to Gentile territories that maybe they wouldn't have any desire to go to otherwise. So the gospel is going to spread. It's going to reach the entire world. So Stephen died here with complete trust and dependence on the Lord. And he died as a complete witness. And that's what the word martyr means. It means witness, right? Stephen has lived a life of witness, and his death simply revealed that. This wasn't Stephen now being a witness. This was Stephen living this witness life all through, and his death simply revealing that witness that he was. G. Campbell Morgan said this, "The fires in the olden days never made martyrs. They revealed them. No hurricane of persecution ever creates martyrs. It reveals them. Stephen was a martyr before they stoned him. He was the first martyr to seal his testimony with his blood. And it's been said that it's the blood of the martyrs that becomes the seeds of the church." That's exactly true. It's the blood of the martyrs that becomes the seeds of the church, because Jesus uses that. Now the Lord uses that to ultimately grow the church. And we've seen in areas of persecution, the church grow very rapidly. I think today in our culture, in North America here, now we struggle with just apathy. There's not a real fire oftentimes that's going on. Persecution is going to really separate the chaff from the wheat. It's going to cause people to continue on with a real fire and passion for the Lord. Or it's going to cause people to say, no, I don't want that. But in our world, in our culture, North America here, we just deal a lot with just apathy. People just, you know, I'm kind of a believer. Yeah, not really. Yeah, you know, I go to church, but, you know, it's just sort of a something I'm checking out, trying out, you know. There's just this kind of wave of mediocrity that goes through oftentimes. Man, I tell you, man, if persecution came into North America, which you can probably be assured that, you know, we're not too far from that. Persecution comes in, it's going to really cause people to truly either stand up for the Lord or to just show themselves for who they really are. But, man, it's through those times of persecution that God really indeed does a great work. And as we'll see, Stephen's death causes many to receive the life of Christ. And Stephen, check this out. He echoes the words that Jesus said on the cross, in a sense. Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And Stephen is saying this here, you know. Lord, don't hold this against them ultimately. Do not charge them with this sin. Lord, forgive them. What a gracious man here. That he's being carried out. Now remember, they weren't even allowed to commit this death, you know, legally. And they certainly weren't to kill anybody within the city walls. So they carry him out and they stone him. Oftentimes that stoning came by throwing them down into either a rock quarry or a stone pit, throwing him, and if he didn't get killed by falling, you know, down on the stones, then they'd pick up stones and hurl down at him. And here he was stoned now. But all through this time, just seeing this revelation of Jesus Christ ready to receive him and just calling out, continuing on as a witness, "Lord, don't charge him with this sin." Great grace here. And the name Stephen, just about down here, the name Stephen in the Greek is Stephanos. Stephanos, and that means crown. And this is great. This is fitting. Stephen may have been taken out of this world, but he would experience something far greater as he moves on into his inheritance in heaven, as he would receive this crown now. Notice what the Lord says in Revelation 2, verse 10. "Do not fear any of those which you are about to suffer, or any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto what? Unto death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." We have a great inheritance waiting us, guys. Our inheritance, what we're living for, shouldn't be in this life or in this world. We should be living that martyred life even today, because we're all called to lay our lives down, aren't we? We're called to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him. We're to be living a martyred life even today. And that word martyr simply means witness. Now, we're not going to be a witness effectively if we're consumed with ourself, if we're living for self. It's when you're able to lay yourself down and say, "It's not about me. My life is not my own. I'm living for God and for his glory, for his purposes." And when we live in that way as a martyr, then we're able to truly give glory to God and be a witness. That's what he has for us. It's a life of glory unto the Lord, which one day results in us entering into that glory of the Lord. It's going to be good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you here tonight, and As we look at this account here, Stephen sharing these things and then succumbing even to this death. Lord, we know that none of this was a surprise to you. This is all according to your plan to further carry out your purposes. And Lord, I pray that we would be those like Stephen who are ready to live just surrendered and just abandoned to you, Lord. Giving everything over to you, God. Saying our life is yours, it's not ours. We want to live a life that is reflecting you, being a witness of you, and bringing honor and glory to you. That the world might look at us, but see you very clearly. And no doubt they saw that with Stephen. Help us to live that kind of life. And we know that we can't do it unless we ourselves are full of the Holy Spirit, just as Stephen was. So I pray today that you would fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Make us more like you. Have your way with us, Jesus, we pray.